Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You've set your glory above the heavens. And out of the mouth of babes and infants, you have established strength because of your foes to steal the enemy and the avenger. When we look at your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars, which you have set in place, what is man that you are mindful of him? And the Son of Man, that you care for him. And yet you made our glorious King, Jesus, a little lower than the heavenly beings, crowned him with glory and honor. You have given him dominion over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, and also the beasts of the field, the birds of the heavens and the fish of the sea, whatever passes along the paths of the sea. The earth, O Lord, is yours and the fullness thereof. Everything that dwells therein, all peoples. We praise you because you alone are worthy of our adoration. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. Amen. Amen. Be seated. Turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Psalms. Psalm 24, our scripture reading this evening, we'll read verses 1 through 10. Consider this psalm. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the world and all those who dwell therein. For he has founded it upon the seas and established it upon the rivers. Who shall ascend the hill of the Lord? Who shall stand in his holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who does not lift up his soul to what is false and does not swear deceitfully. He will receive blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation. Such is the generation of those who seek him, who seek the face of the God of Jacob. Selah. Lift up your heads, O gates, and be lifted up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord strong and mighty. The Lord mighty in battle. Lift up your heads, O gates, and lift them up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord of hosts. He is the King of glory. Selah. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we come now to your word to us. And we are but dust. You know our frame. Pray that your spirit would quicken our hearts and our minds, our ears, our hands and feet, that we may be and go and do what you have called us to be, to go and to do from a strength that Christ provides. Amen. Amen. Well, scholars think it's very difficult to know for sure, you understand, but scholars think that the setting of this ark was to celebrate the return of the Ark of the Covenant to the Holy of Holies within the tabernacle. The ark of God signified his presence, his name. He dwelled there between the cherubim in the most holy place on Mount Zion. He was approached only once a year by Israel's high priest. that not without a blood sacrifice to atone for his sins, Hebrews tells us. First, his own sin, and then the sins of the people. If you'd like to read maybe this week kind of a historical background of this account, you could read 1 Samuel chapters 5 and 6. You know the story as the Jews had begun to use the ark sort of the way some would use a rabbit's foot today. It was a lucky piece. They would take it out to battle before the Philistines. Their worship and their religion had taken on tones of superstition, just like all the other nations. The Philistines defeated Israel that day, killing 30,000 foot soldiers, capturing the ark. After about 7 months, the Philistines had had enough of Yahweh's presence. They set the ark on an ox cart and sent it out, and it landed in Beth Shemesh, where 20 men looked upon it and died. They looked upon the ark of God, that signified his presence in Israel. They died. And the question is asked in that passage, who is able to stand before the Lord, this holy God? But Dagon couldn't, could he? Remember the God of the Philistines? It's almost comical. The Philistines came in, the pagan priest came in, and they found Dagon on his face before the Ark of the Covenant. And they set their God back up. It's funny, they set him back up. The next day they come in, his hands broken off. 2 Samuel 6 finishes the story. After 20 years, in one failed attempt, King David brought the Ark of the Covenant to Jerusalem. The Ark of the Covenant, which is called by the name of the Lord of hosts, who sits enthroned on the cherubim. And it seems that David wrote this psalm, the 24th psalm, to be sung as the Lord of hosts ascended to Mount Zion on his way to his holy place. As the Ark of the Covenant ascended to Jerusalem to be placed in the Holy of Holies within the tabernacle. Now, once the temple was built, I understand that various psalms were sung as part of the daily liturgy, and Psalm 24 was assigned to be sung after, the day after, the Jewish Sabbath, the first day of the week. It's been a part of the church's liturgy since the 3rd or 4th century. And the church has understood this psalm to be about Jesus, to be about the gospel, to be about the death and the resurrection, and particularly about Jesus Christ's ascension. And so there's two levels on which we read this psalm. On the one hand, we read this psalm concerning King David, this ancient song is about King David and the return of the ark to the holy place. But then there's a whole other level where this psalm could not possibly be about David. Really, we see it as the last scene of a trilogy of psalms that began in Psalm 22, the Psalm of the Cross, portraying the crucifixion of King Jesus. We talked 2 weeks ago about the king's cross. Psalm 23, Jesus the great shepherd with his people, leading them home. Psalm 22, the crucifixion Psalm, we see the good shepherd away from home, suffering and giving his life for the people. Psalm 23, he is with his people, leading them home. And we come to Psalm 24 and we see Jesus, the chief shepherd, at home with his people. In a real sense, this is an ascension psalm. It depicts the majesty and holiness of God, the creator, sustainer, and ruler of all his creation. It demonstrates that no mere man. This psalm demonstrates that no mere man is able to approach the holy God and stand to worship him. No one. And it describes the only one who has the right, the only one who has earned the right to ascend the mountain of God, to stand in his holy place before his face. The only one who deserves to approach this holy God and stand in his presence. And so I want us to look at four things this evening concerning this psalm. And the first we see in verses 1 and 3. Look at the text with me. Excuse me. And note this, God must be approached on his terms because he is the creator and caretaker. And the sense is like this, if there is no mortal man, no mere mortal being, man, woman, boy, or girl, that is able to stand in God's presence to worship, then this psalm poses a problem for every one of us. This psalm poses a problem for every one of us, and yet we have hope. We have confidence to enter the throne of grace, right? To come before the throne boldly. Well, what gives us that hope? Well, we approach God on his terms because, first of all, he is the creator and caretaker of his creation. He is God, the Lord of heaven and earth. God is the majestic creator and sovereign ruler. Look at verse 1. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the world and those who dwell therein. The world, the earth, and all of its stuff and all of its creatures, everyone belongs to the Lord. Not to Israel's covenant God. The Lord is Lord of all creation. He's not just Israel's God. He is that. He's not just the Christian's God. He is the Lord God of heaven and earth. The physical earth and all the peoples in the world belong to the Lord. We might say that, we might say this, the earth is the Lord and the fullness thereof. The world and those who dwell in Iran belong to the Lord. The earth is the Lord and the fullness thereof, the world and those who dwell in Syria, even ISIS, belong to the Lord. Not merely Israel as a covenant people, not just Christians, but the whole world. Every person on earth belongs to God because he is the creator, and every person on earth should worship and serve the majestic creator and sovereign Lord. Why? Because he is the creator. He has founded it. Look at the text, verse 2. He has founded it upon the seas. The emphasis of that verse is on the founding, on the originating. God has, past tense, created it. Set the earth. He originated it. He called it to be out of nothing. He created man from the dust of the earth. He has not only founded it, look at verse 2. He is the sovereign ruler. He established the earth upon the rivers. And the sense of the verb is he continuously maintains his creation. He continuously maintains. He's not only the creator. He didn't just set things in motion and step back to see how it would unwind or how it would play out. He continuously maintains his creation. He is continuously involved in the inner workings of his creation, of his creatures. Whatever you're experiencing presently, whatever is going on in your life, Whatever trouble you have encountered, God is in the middle of that, and He is up to good in your life and in the life of His church, in the life of His creation. Whatever is going on out there, God is continuously maintaining. It may seem like that terrorists may rule a day, or calamity may rule a night. No, but God is there maintaining, sustaining His creation. So what is our problem? Our problem is that this man that God created from the dust of the earth, Adam, God created him for the express purpose of work and service to Him, to reflect God's glory on the earth. But Adam decided to go his own way, do his own thing. He was wise enough to choose for himself. Adam decided that his own personal potential for majesty matched God's. You understand? Trumped God's glory. Trumped God's wisdom. He could decide for himself. He thought he could relate to God and God's creation on his own terms. Thus, man is fallen. Adam fell from favor with God. You remember, God comes in the cool of the day, walking in the garden, as He does every day, to commune with His creature. And where do you find Adam? Hiding in the bushes, naked and ashamed. God banishes Adam from the garden, throws him out, kicks him out of the garden, and sets a flaming sword at its entrance. What does He do? He banishes man from His presence. Cast him away from the presence of the Lord. Why? Because his hands were dirty. His heart was impure. We as a people have been estranged from the presence and blessing of our majestic Creator because Adam was our representative. And it brings up the question, doesn't it? The hinge upon which this psalm swings. Verse 3, who shall ascend the hill of the Lord and who shall stand in His holy place? The first thing to be considered is the majesty and sovereignty of the Creator Lord. He is the Creator and we are His creatures. We must approach Him on His terms. We must. Secondly, look at verses 4. And 5 and 6, particularly verse 4. Because it answers the question, he who has clean hands and a pure heart, who does not lift up his soul to what is false and does not swear deceitfully, verse 4. And he's not only the majestic Creator and the sovereign Lord. We must approach God on His terms because He is the exalted and holy God. Let that sink in for a moment. He is the exalted and holy God. It reminds me of Isaiah chapter 6 when the prophet ascended the mount to worship. You remember the story of King Uzziah had died. Maybe Isaiah was contemplating what would come of Israel's kingship? Who would be the next king? Who will be ruler in Israel? And what does the Lord do? He opens His eyes to the reality of temple worship, doesn't He? And what does He see? The Lord exalted high and lifted up the train of His glory, filled the temple. God gave the prophet a glimpse of His exalted holiness. And if you met Isaiah coming down the mountain that day, he probably would have told you, I have worshiped for the first time in all of my life. But what was his response at the moment? Meaning, you're my buddy, God. We've got this worked out. No. Woe is me. Woe is me. I am a man of unclean lips. I live in the midst of a people with unclean lips. My hands are unclean. My heart is unclean. And the point is this. The one who approaches God and stands in his presence must be holy, must be pure, must be upright. A holy God must be approached with clean hands and a pure heart. Thus, the all-consuming and most important question of this hour is this. Who shall ascend the hill of God, and who shall stand in his holy place? It's a question that you must ask. I don't know what you were thinking. What were you thinking on your way even here, the close of this Lord's Day? Man, I was thinking I'm going to be late. The Sunday afternoon drivers drive me nuts. How often should we ask ourselves this question? How am I going to ascend? How am I going to stand in the presence of God as he calls me to himself, calls me to worship? The criteria is alarming. It poses a problem for us. If we see it, that our approach must be with clean hands and a pure heart, not the way I see it, and not the way I measure up among my brothers and sisters in Christ, but when I realize that it is on God's criteria, when God gives the measurement by which I measure my hands and my heart, that there is a problem. It's comprehensive, isn't it? It's personal holiness, clean hands. But there is a personal holiness in how I conduct my life, a pure heart. There's a spiritual holiness, not just doing the right thing, but doing the right thing for the right reason. Because you can do what looks so right and what is so right for the wrong reason. Your heart be unclean. Idolatry. Uzzah. You remember when they were going to bring the ark on the ox cart back to Jerusalem. I have to remind you that God laid out in his word, right? Gave in detail how to move the ark from one place to the other. That was disregarded. The ark, the presence of God, sat on an ox cart, pulled by oxen, going back to Jerusalem. And Uzzah had a great reverence for that ark. Uzzah did what any one of us in here would do. The ox cart bounced through a gully or pothole, and the ark teetered and tottered. What did Uzzah do? Steady the ark. It's a good thing. At the moment, maybe the right thing to do, but he did it in the wrong way. What happened to us? We all know. Lighting the fire for the sacrifice is a good thing and a right thing to do. And the two priests who brought strange fire into the service of the tabernacle, what happened to them? They burned up. God lays out the criteria of how he is to be approached. And we are not only concerned about personal holiness, but heart motives. But also the text talks about social and relational holiness. He does not lift up his soul to what is false and does not swear deceitfully. Who shall ascend and who shall stand? Only the one who meets God's criteria perfectly. Only the one who keeps the law perfectly, who keeps the Ten Commandments perfectly, who loves God with everything he has perfectly, and loves his neighbor as himself. Perfectly, perfectly. And who among us this evening is worthy to ascend the hill of the Lord, stand in his holy place, to worship before his face? Who? Who is able to receive the blessing, verse 5, from the Lord, and the righteousness from the God of his salvation? Who? Excuse me, please. Who is able to gain acceptance to this all-powerful and completely holy God with clean hands and a pure heart and integrity? That poses a problem for us. If you're like me, maybe you feel pretty good about your personal holiness and your spiritual holiness and your social, relational holiness, because you measure by others. Other people, other churches. Maybe you're in the midst of a conflict and you think that you are justified because you're right. Or maybe you're not as wrong as the other person or the other people. But when we cut through the fog of our own self-righteousness and we see this majestic, almighty, completely holy God, we have to fall on our face and realize that there is no one worthy to stand in his presence. No one deserves the blessing, the righteousness from God of his salvation. Third note, that God must be approached on his terms, and not only because he is the creator and caretaker of creation, and not only because he is holy, exalted and holy. I say that like this. He ain't from around here. He ain't from Forsyth County. He's not like you and me. He's holy. Thirdly, God must be approached on his terms because that is the only way of blessing. Look at verses 5 and 6. Note that such a one that is able to stand and able to ascend and able to stand, verse 5, receives what? Blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation. Is able to receive the covenant blessings, the blessings of God's promise to be his God. There is an allusion here to justification, that word righteousness, vindication, justified. And there is the dilemma. Is justification gained by the works of your hands? Can a pure heart be gained in the keeping of the Ten Commandments? No. The rich young ruler came to Jesus, what must I do to inherit eternal life? What did Jesus quote to him? Ten Commandments. Well, I've done those. He's like all of us. Listen, he's just like you and me. If we were in first century Jerusalem, we'd be going to church with this guy. We'd be talking with him. We'd be right there with him. That's what I do. That's how I live. I've always kept those. I learned those in Sunday school when I was just a little tot. That's the way I live. And Jesus said, yeah, but you lack one thing. What? Go and sell all you have and give it to the poor. You come and follow me. You betcha, Jesus. No. I think it's Luke's account said he went away sad. He went away sad. Why? Because he had great possessions, great wealth. Romans chapter 3 and verse 20 says that by the works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight. since through the law comes knowledge of sin. The law of God is good and holy and perfect. What does it do? It reveals God to us. It reveals His character to us. But it also reveals our own heart to us. It reveals things about ourselves. It reveals things about other people. The law of God drives us to Jesus, drives us to the one who is able to stand. How can a person then be justified in the sight of God? How may blessings be gained and righteousness received? Through faith, trust, and reliance upon God's provision in Christ Jesus. And I read verse 5 and 6, scratching my head like this. Because if I were David, there's one word in this psalm I would change. It's the last word in verse 6. Not the last word in verse 6. Such is the generation of those who seek Him, who seek the face of the God of Jacob. I would change that to Abraham. Even Isaac. What do you know about Jacob? His own name means cunning. In modern vernacular, he was a trickster. He was shady. He's one of those guys, and we go to church with it, we would look at and say, yeah, there's old Jacob. I'm glad I'm not like him. You know, it's true. I heard a Dale Ralph Davis tell the story of Abraham Lincoln. And he was in a conversation, perhaps with his cabinet members, about the morals of one of his generals, Ulysses Grant, who was not an upstanding moral citizen, you see, not even a moral general. And there was questions about his immorality. And President Lincoln said, basically, all those things, notwithstanding all those things, I like him because he fights. I like him because he fights. There was one thing about Grant that the president liked. And there's one thing about Jacob that I like. I don't know about you, but there's one thing. And you remember in Genesis 32, when he wrestled with the pre-incarnate Jesus all night long, the angel of the Lord, the pre-incarnate Christ, he wrestled him all night. And the Lord said, turn me loose. Let me go. The day breaks. And Jacob dug in and said, I will not turn you loose until you what? Bless me. Such is the generation of those who seek this holy God, this almighty creator, who seek his face. May we be like Jacob. May we be like Jacob. Whatever you're experiencing, don't turn loose with the Lord until he blesses you. Don't let him go. Seek him for what? Seek him for the blessing and righteousness of his salvation. For what? Acceptance. That's what we're talking about. Approaching God on his terms, being accepted before him. Who is able to ascend the mountain of God? Who is able to stand in his presence? The one the Lord receives. The one the Lord accepts. Reminds me of Esther and her hesitancy to go into the presence of the king. Why? Because if he did not accept her, she could be killed. If he didn't raise his scepter in acceptance, she could be killed. We're talking about seeking the face of God that he may raise his scepter to accept us. That's what we're talking about. Who shall ascend the hill of the Lord, and who shall stand in his holy place? And the answer is given in verses 7 through 10. Who shall ascend and who shall stand? And the last thing I want you to see in these three verses is this, that God must be approached through Jesus Christ because he is the triumphant king. Jesus alone possesses the right to ascend and stand before God because Jesus alone approaches God and is able to come into the presence of God and stand face to face on his terms in meeting the criteria that God has set down. Jesus ascends the mountain and stands before God on the basis of his own merit. Simply, he's earned it. He's the only one that could. He comes with clean hands and a pure heart. That Jesus alone has become the standard of holiness and righteousness by which we must measure ourselves, our church. Jesus alone is where the blessing and righteousness of God's salvation may be acquired. In the scene here, in these last three verses, the last four verses, 7, 8, 9, and 10, the scene here is the ascension. We see it in Acts chapter 1. Luke gives us a glimpse of it at the end of his gospel and at the beginning of Acts. Jesus ascending into the heavens and entering into the heavens behind the clouds. You understand that Luke's account is not just that a cloud covered Jesus, that into the clouds meant into the heavenlies, into the highest heaven, into the presence of the Father. He approaches the heavenly temple, the holy of holies, not the copy and shadow of things to come, not the holy place made with hands, but the holy place which all of the copies pointed to. Jesus Christ ascends and enters into the holy place in his glorified body. He approaches the Father robed in dust for the first time. Can you fathom that? For the first time in all of eternity, the Son, who had been with the Father and enjoyed intimate fellowship with him for all eternity, the Son that the Father had turned his back on, had banished him out of his presence for a time, God has now raised from the dead, and he approaches the Father in a form that he had never been in before, and that is in a human body. A glorified body, yes, but a human body. His robe of flesh, glorified and purified by the merit of his own perfect righteousness. He loved the Father. He loved God with everything he had. You remember he prayed in the garden not once and not twice but three times. If there is any other way, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not what I desire, but your will be done. He loved the Father, and it was his love for the Father that kept him on the cross. It's also his love for you, beloved. And in his glorified body, the Holy Son of God bears in his body the mark of your sin, of your unrighteousness, of the payment that he made for that. There he stands before the Father, fully acceptable. Why? Because he comes on God's terms. And he comes on the basis of his own merit. The basis of his own righteousness that is enough to be credited to all his people. That gives us confidence, doesn't it? He bears the marks of having paid for the sin that was not his own. His vesture dipped in his own blood for the sake of another. his love for his neighbor. He's not ashamed to call you his brothers or his sisters. The triumphant king approaches God, his Father, with clean hands, a pure heart. He's a triumphant king. Why? Because he has defeated Satan, something that Adam couldn't do. He defeated Satan, the wiles of the devil. He has defeated him. He has defeated sin, having been tempted in all points, just like Adam, just like you and I, yet with no sin. He defeated death. Why? Because the chains of death and darkness could not hold him. He has been resurrected, raised from the dead to never die again. He is triumph over hell. He's the triumphant king. And one preacher says, as he approaches the holy place, that heavenly gate, it's almost as if the hosts of heaven don't recognize him. That's why the cry, "Lift up your heads, O gates, and be lifted up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in." And then the question, who is this King of glory? The Lord strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle. He is the triumphant king. He is the warrior king, yes, but he is triumphant. "Lift up your heads, O gates, and be lifted up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in." Who is this King of glory? The Lord Almighty is the King of glory. And Jesus Christ is the only one who has the right to ascend and stand before God. And he appears there and stands in God's holy place so that the generation of those who seek God are able to what? Cleanse their hands and purify their hearts through faith in him. He stands as a representative of that generation, the generation of faith. And he stands as a source of power, strong and mighty, the Lord Almighty. To those who come to him by faith and trust and reliance, those who trust him alone for holiness and righteousness are acceptable and to God and accepted before God. It's the only way to be accepted before God. Through the Lord Jesus. And by virtue of our union with him, that's how we have obtained the right to ascend the hill and stand in God's holy place. Through the grace and strength of Jesus Christ. Through the grace and strength of his eternal life that we are able to stand, to grow, to change more and more into the likeness of Christ. And here's the question. Do you trust this King? Do you? Do you trust this King for your own victory over sin and death? Do you trust this King in order that you might approach God, ascend his mount and stand in his presence? Do you trust the King, the triumphant King, Jesus, to receive the blessing of God, to receive the righteousness of God in him? To be received in the heavenly places for all eternity. Is that the way you approach worship on the Lord's Day? Knowing that there is no good thing in me in which God should accept me, that God should hear my prayer. I have unclean hands and an unclean heart, unclean lips. But I don't come to ascend the mount of God. You know, in the call to worship, I grew up in the church that would sing, "Heaven came down and glory filled my soul." And I understand the gist of what the hymn writer is trying to say, but what really happens is in the worship on the Lord's Day, when God calls His people into worship, we learn from Revelation that we are actually, a door is opened into heaven and we are called up to be with the Lord. And my acceptance is, or lack thereof, is not based upon my demerit. If that were the case, if there would be no hope. If this psalm ended at verse 3. Who shall ascend the hill of the Lord? Who shall stand in His holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who does not lift up his soul to what is false, and does not swear deceitfully. If it ended there, we would be of all people most miserable. Because I am not worthy. I'm not. But God doesn't receive me on the basis, or reject me on the basis of my demerit. He doesn't weigh a scale and say, "Oh yeah, old Pastor Robbie's done pretty good this week. He's my buddy. I love him. I'm not ashamed to be his God." No. He welcomes me into His presence and accepts me and receives my worship through the merit of Christ. And I can come confidently because on the ledgers of heaven, Christ's perfect righteousness has been credited to me. And all because Jesus Christ is the triumphant King. And He leads a host in His train. He gives gifts to men, blessings of His salvation, grace and strength to grow and change. I'm not talking about, you know, that I'm stuck in this perpetual uncleanness. But sanctification is a lifelong process. You do believe, you do see, beloved. That my goal is to arrive at the perfect measure of the stature of Jesus Christ. And I will never arrive to that goal until I see Him face to face. And then we will see Him, we will be like Him, and we shall see Him as He is. And we will arrive and we will be robed, these robes of flesh, this robe of dust that we don here on earth will be glorified. And we shall wear the robes of righteousness provided by the triumphant King. And for all eternity, our existence before this holy God will be to the praise and glory of this triumphant King. No one will be able to stand and boast of personal merit in heaven. So why should we do that now? Let's boast in the Lord. And we come to worship with dirty hands and an impure heart. To worship God in Christ. And to receive the blessings of His salvation and righteousness, that we may go out and represent that grace through gratitude, following the Lord, everything we think and everything we do and everything we say. Not to earn favor and be accepted, but because we are, and reflect the character of Christ, our triumphant King. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we are thankful for this triumphant psalm, the King of Glory, our King, my King Jesus. Lead us to the rock that's higher than we. Establish us in the blessings of your salvation, the blessing of your covenant, and the righteousness of your salvation. Make us the generation of faith that seek your face, that seek the face of the God of Jacob. And may we not turn you loose till you bless us. Who is this King of Glory? The Lord of hosts. King Jesus. He is the King of Glory. Selah. Amen.